Lord, thank you for the truth of that and for the truth of every song that we've sung this morning about your greatness and power and how we stand in you, God. And we pray, Lord, in this time, in this service today, we would have not only just had some mental assent to the truthfulness of it, God, but that the glory of all that would touch our hearts and we wouldn't leave as people that just came to church and then went home. But we would be people who came to church and you met us here. And you spoke to us, and you made a difference in our heart and made a difference in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the glory of all that and the privilege of being able to sing these wonderful, wonderful, true things. And Lord, I can't help but thank you for the blessings of being able to hear the praise report that Barclay shared with us this morning and the difficulty of that mission. And God, I'm sitting here in the row and I'm thinking, and Lord, you have given us a part in Ethiopia. And in all these places, God, that you've sent our people, we have a part in that. We know all the glory belongs to you and that anything done is done in your name by your Spirit. But we have a precious privilege to be able to be partners with you in heavenly things. And so, God, as these two outreaches go this summer, I pray, God, your power by your Holy Spirit would go with each of the teams that go, and you would perform your mighty works in the lives of the people that you've sent them to, God. So bless them and keep them safe. Thank you again for this hour. And, oh, Lord, and one more thing. Lord, I pray that just hearing this week about those in our military, some families here in the United States that just got word this week that their child was killed in battle reminds us how tenuous freedom is throughout the world. God, I pray for all of our military men and women, wherever they are this day, God, that you'd bless them, that you'd keep them, that you'd hold them. Lord, that you would search behind every rock and every bush and underneath the roads and everything and take away dangers from our men and women in uniform, God. Keep them safe, Lord, for your glory's sake. And God, those that have served, we thank you for their service and ask, God, that today would be a day that they would be honored by you as well. Bless us now as we open up this incredible book that you've left with us, the Word of God, preserved through the centuries so that we might know the heart of God. Teach us by the Spirit of God things we can only know by him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Good to see you this morning. Let's get right to it this morning. I heard Jim's message last week, and he said that I'm a little bit behind, but I want to keep on schedule. And he said, we're going to gulp down Scripture. We're not gulping down Scripture. I have no timetable other than the Lord's coming back, and I'll be done then. But we will try to move right along. I am trying to keep on the schedule. We'll have our celebration on the 9th of July, a celebration of completing the Old Testament, whether we're done yet or not. It'll be a prophetic celebration. But for 19 years, we're in our 19th year, we've been walking through Scripture a verse at a time, verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept. And what a glorious day it will be to say, thank you, Lord, for the privilege of doing all of that. So, page 959 is the page. If you didn't bring your Bible with you and you want to use the one that's in the rack, please feel free to do that. But we're going to work our way through. So, hang on. No gulping, but we're going to move right along through. Zechariah, the prophet of God, spoke God's word to the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem following the 70 years of captivity. On February 15th, 519 BC, God brought 8 apocalyptic visions to Zechariah all in the same night. And we've been in the middle of studying those 8 visions. He also sent an interpreting angel so that Zechariah would be able to understand what these visions were about. We've looked at 5 of those visions. And this morning, we're going to look at the final 3, very strange visions. Even the names of them are strange. As I get in my Bible and I look for the little headings for the next section, and my first time through there looking at these names, strange visions. The vision of the flying scroll, not the flying squirrel, okay, it's the flying scroll. And we're going to look at that one first this morning. Incidentally, we're in Zechariah 5. I think I forgot to tell you that. Zechariah 5. The second one is the vision of a woman in a flying basket. How unusual is that? And then the third one is the vision of four chariots. And then I'm hopeful that we'll get even into chapter 7 and complete chapter 7 today. We'll see. But the Lord will recap why captivity became a part of the history of his people. And so that's what we'll be looking at as we make our way through. Before we begin, let me say something that will be touched upon as we come to these visions. And I think they're important enough to mention them ahead of time. The Hebrews, of course, were the descendants of Abraham and Sarah through Isaac and his son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And we see that in Genesis 32. Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons who were the 12 tribes of Israel, sometimes called the 12 tribes of Jacob. So the nation of Israel is often called the children of Israel. Hebrew is a broader term than Israel. Technically, Israel, the 12 tribes, is a national distinction of God's people. Hebrew, the 12 tribes, includes those 12 tribes. It also includes the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's a little bit broader than Israel. It's an ethnic term. Isaac and Jacob were the fathers, along with Abraham. When the united nation of Israel was divided, the northern kingdom became known as Israel. And so sometimes that can be confusing as we're studying through Scripture, because he's calling just that northern half of the kingdom Israel. It only comprised 10 of the 12 tribes of Jacob. So sometimes the Bible refers to that temporary name, Israel, referring to the northern kingdom. And of course, Judah was the name of the southern kingdom of the divided kingdom, comprising only 2 tribes. But God always thought of the 12 tribes as one people, Israel. God calls them all Israel. Now, the nation Jew, or the name Jew or Jews first appears in the King James Bible in 2 Kings 16:6. You don't need to turn there this morning unless you just want to. But in that passage, it's referring to the men of the southern tribe of Judah, a derivative of Judah, the dominant tribe. The name stuck, as they were called, the Jews there. And when they went into captivity, that's what they were called. When captivity was over and the people were allowed to go home, they were referred to as the Jews. Today, the term Jew is pretty synonymous with Hebrew, beginning with Abraham all the way through the history of his descendants. So all Jews are also Hebrews or Israelite, regardless of whether or not they live in Israel. In fact, Paul, in Acts 26, verses 2 through 7, indicates that all 12 tribes are Jews. Now, stay with me here. If this seems like a history lesson, stay with me here. This is important. There is, however, a distinction made when we get to God's promises for Abraham's descendants, or for the Hebrews, or Israel, or the Jews. It's a spiritual distinction. Not all Hebrews will fully realize all the promises of God. Salvation in both the Old and New Testament is by faith, not by ethnicity. It's not by lineage, or even by practicing a particular religion. There have been, there are, and there will be Hebrews who are without faith, and they will not inherit the blessings of salvation or of eternal life. In Romans 11:26, we read these words, and sometimes we're confused by them, when it says, "And all Israel shall be saved." But this is referring to Israel as a whole, a national entity, not every single person of Jewish descent. Unbelievers at that time, unbelieving Jews at that time, will be called out when Jesus returns. The saved Jews will be saved by embracing Jesus. If they don't embrace Jesus, they're not saved when he returns as the Messiah. In the same way, this shouldn't surprise us, in the same way, all who go to church or are related to someone who does or who call themselves Christians by religion, sometimes we think they will all be saved, and that's not true. There is a distinction between people who have embraced Jesus by faith and those who associate with people who have accepted him. Belief in Jesus is the determining factor. We must believe who he is. He is the Son of God. We must believe what he did. He died on Calvary's cross to take sins away as the only sacrifice for sins. We must believe and trust him and receive him and follow him. That's what makes a true Christian a true Christian and gives him salvation. Faith determines who is saved and who will be among the masses at the great judgment. The masses at the great judgment that will cry out, as Jesus said in Matthew 7:22, "But Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles?" And Jesus will say at that time, using the distinction of faith, which puts a person's name in the Lamb's Book of Life, as we read later on in Revelation, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." There is a distinction between those of faith and those who are not of faith. A life even of morality and good deeds brings many blessings to many people. But even those moral behaviors and good deeds can't buy salvation. They cannot. In fact, Jesus calls all those things filthy rags. Our good stuff, filthy rags. Jesus bought our salvation and he gives it to us. When we claim him as Savior, we believe upon his name. That salvation becomes his gift to us. When we believe, when we trust him by faith, there is a distinction. And we're going to see that distinction in chapter 5 and on into the rest of our studies in the Old Testament, and we're almost at the end of that. And then as we go into the New Testament, the distinction of what's in store for people of faith and those without faith. So I hope you are on whatever page that was, 959, Zechariah chapter 5. We're going to read this sixth vision. We've seen the first five, the vision of the flying scroll. We're going to read it down through verse 4, and then we're going to talk about the verses as we make our way through. "Then I turned and raised my eyes," this is Zechariah speaking, "and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits.' And then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter into the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stone." First thing that we notice as we look at the end of those four verses is, what does sin do? Sin consumes. That's what it does. If you don't know that by now, then you haven't lived in this life very long. Sin consumes. Even when we belong to Christ, if we get wayward and we go crosswise in that, we find out that sin consumes. It consumes time and energy and emotion and confidence for our walk with Christ. It consumes relationships. It consumes spiritual health and vitality. And without faith, sin consumes eternal life. It is not ours. Well, let's look at that first verse. "Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll." If you have a King James Bible, it probably says a flying roll. Same thing. "And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits.'" Now remember that this is a vision, not an actual event. Zechariah is not asleep. His eyes are open. The angel that comes says, "Look up," and I looked up and I saw this, and so he is awake. So this is a vision. We might envision a small scroll that someone might have over in this side of the auditorium and throwing a scroll across the room and it hits the wall and falls to the floor. That is not what this is. This is a very large scroll. This isn't like a small one. In this vision, the scroll is actually flying, propelled by an invisible force. The size 20 by 10 cubits is 30 feet by 15 feet. This is a substantial scroll. I have a lot of books at home. None of them are that large. This is about the size of this platform up here, 30 by 15 feet. This is a large scroll, and I assume that it's open because it's going to be read in a second, but it's levitating and passing by in the air, and then he says it's going throughout the whole world. Verse 3. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it." Now he's talking initially about the people of God, about Israel, about the sin that's in their camp, and God says that's going to be cleaned out, but it's much larger than that. The Lord has certainly made it clear that his people, the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelis, have not only committed adultery by worshiping false gods and idols, but that they have also broken his commandments given at Mount Sinai. When the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus 20 and then described in Exodus 32:15, we understand that half of the commands were written on one side of the tablets and the other on the other side. Like two lists, side by side, five commandments here and five commandments there. This flying scroll seems to follow that pattern, but on this scroll, rather than 10 commandments, there are only two commandments on this 30 by 15 foot scroll. So the, what do they call, the size of the print must be very large on these 30 by 15 scrolls. One on one side and one on the other side as the scroll that was given at Sinai. Certainly, they had become a people who had robbed from the poor and the vulnerable, and then they had sworn falsely during court proceedings, and the judges were judges that could be bought and bribed. And this happened regularly, and we've seen that in our studies as we've seen how bad things were in Judah and Israel before that. But most scholars believe that by taking one command from one list and the other from the other indicates that they were guilty of breaking all of God's commands, not just those two. Those were indicative of the whole of God's law. I'm reminded of the words of James in the New Testament. You've read them before, James 2:10. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Sometimes we think, if I don't just do the bad ones, then I'm not guilty. There's some good, they're all bad, but some of them are like, you know, I've never killed anybody. I've never done this or that. So, but James tells us by the Holy Spirit that if you have broken any of God's commands, you're guilty of all. You are a lawbreaker. And the consequence of those sins, unless the heart is changed, is severe. Now, we must also notice something very important before we leave this prophecy. Notice back in verse 3 that the curse isn't just going toward the Jew or the Hebrew. It goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every person of every ethnicity, every nationality, every religion, every locality, or every era is under the authority of Almighty God and His laws, revealed by Himself through Moses on Mount Sinai. Some might be tempted to say, "Well, I'm not a Jew, doesn't pertain to me." It does not matter that you're not a Jew. God's law goes out through all the earth. It goes everywhere. "Well, I have a different religion. I don't believe in your religion." It does not matter. You are guilty because you've broken the laws of the only God that is. You are guilty. "Well, I have another God." It doesn't matter. "Well, I don't believe in God at all, so they don't pertain to me." The law of God, the curse of God, has gone throughout the whole world, and man is guilty before God. "Well, I'm a good person." It does not matter. If you have broken a law of God, you are guilty as a lawbreaker. The commands of God as typified by the 30 by 15 foot scroll, have gone around the world, and they are yet doing so today. And we heard about it this morning. Ethiopia, the law of God, has gone to Ethiopia. And they are guilty. That's why we go there. Not just to give them a guilt complex, but to give them how it is that they can get their guilt off of them. It's called the gospel. And so we send them to there, and we go to Dominican Republic, and we go to Africa, and we have our missionaries all around the world, and we're sending them because the curse of God for lawbreakers has gone throughout the whole world. Convicting man, you are guilty before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All means all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the curse of that has gone throughout the whole world. The wages of sin is death. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus' words. Repentance acknowledges sin, and it believes God's word regarding sin and salvation, and it turns us away from sin to trusting in Christ for his forgiveness, and everlasting life becomes ours. Apart from that, man is left guilty and under the curse of that guilt. We'll look at verse 4. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. What does that mean? The curse will remain in the midst of his house. What it means is it will become a lodger in that person's house. Have you ever invited someone into your home? Maybe it was to do a good deed, or maybe you just thought it would be fun for a while and they would not leave. And then they caused havoc in your home. And they became possessive of your home. And you couldn't get rid of them. And you wondered, how in the world am I ever going to end this horrible thing? It's affecting my whole family. A lodger in the home can be a blessing, but it also can be a curse if whoever is there is not a blessing. Well, God says here in this place that this curse will be a lodger in the home of the sinner. The lodger will stay there. Imagine having the curse as a lodger in your home. The curse is death, condemnation in your home, who won't leave and will stay there until his work is completed. Imagine if your lodger is death and judgment. In this case, in the home of the thief or false swearer, God's judgment is the lodger in that home. And God's judgment will stay upon that home until the work is done, unless something changes. Well, so God will judge his people, all people who have broken his laws. All have sinned. They're lawbreakers, all of us. Anyone without faith, the curse of God is a lodger in our heart. And it will stay there, consuming our present life and our forever. Disbelief cannot evict that lodger. I don't believe. I'm sorry. The lodger is in your home. And it will stay there until its work is done, bringing judgment upon you. I just want to say, if I've just described you this morning, receive Christ today. The lodger will disappear. The curse of death will disappear from your home. He will have no power. Believe upon the Son whom God sent to save us, to save you from your sins. Repent of sin, and the lodger will be cast out. Let's go on to the seventh vision here in verse 5, the vision of the woman in a basket. Let's read down through verse 11, and then we'll talk about the verses. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Remember that phrase, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Now, we've seen some strange visions so far, not just in the book of Zechariah, but in through all especially the apocalyptic prophets, some very, very strange things. But here in Zechariah, we've seen men on horses among the myrtle trees. We've seen four horns and four craftsmen coming down from the heavens. We saw a man with a measuring line that looked an awful lot like Mike Bergona, who was measuring Jerusalem. We saw a priest plucked from the fire. I have a new appreciation for that term this week. After last Sunday, I was not here. We were plucked from the fire. The fire was heading toward Dolzer, and I couldn't get home, and the family was there, and I needed to get there and wanted to get there and couldn't get there and couldn't get there till the next day. I have a new appreciation for being plucked from the fire. But here, there, in that vision, there was a priest who was plucked from the fire and cleansed, a golden lampstand and two olive trees. And then the flying scroll, and now this very strange vision of a woman in a basket being carried away by women who had wings like a stork. Well, let's look at it more carefully. Verse 5, then the angel who talked with me came and said to me, lift up your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket. Maybe you're Bible says an ephah, if you have a King James Bible. It is an ephah, or a basket, that is going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Now, an ephah was the largest unit of dry measure among the Jewish people. It was used in business to measure out grain and that kind of thing, a dry measure. It's kind of like a bushel basket, like those of you, like me, who grew up on a farm, you remember what a bushel basket was. Around 5 to 10 gallons, we're told, and we'll see that this basket will represent a wicked commercial system. This system goes and comes throughout the entire world. Some have noted when Judah fell to the Babylonians that they were primarily an agrarian culture. Many of the instructions that had come from God on Mount Sinai came to Israel as a whole, as they would build their culture on as an agrarian people. Babylon was a materialistic commercial system that was corrupt in every single way. When the Jews were allowed to return, many, in fact, most of them stayed in Babylon. They loved the materialism of it all. Even those who returned had to be corrected by God through Nehemiah, because when they got back, those who were poorer didn't have enough money to develop their houses and their lands, and so they would borrow from those who were more affluent, and the more affluent people charged what was called usury rates, high interest rate loans, which made the poorer people poorer yet and enriched themselves. Where did they get that? Well, of course, man has sin in him, but they learned an awful lot of that from the evil system in Babylon. This world system that was a mixture of culture and idolatry and wickedness. It was a terrible thing. Well, today, that same basket flies across the whole world. It's interesting to me that when we think of the Jews today, do you think of them as agrarian? Most of us don't. We think of them as business people, don't we? And so that picture, what they learned there, seems to have stayed there. And I'm not saying that it's bad to be a business person, but there was an awful lot of wicked businesses going on there. And in the day that we live in, there's an awful lot of wicked business dealings that go on in our world that take advantage of the most vulnerable in our society. Well, that same basket flies across the whole world. After taking advantage of the poor, making the poorer yet, so the basket is a basket of evil commercialism, which verse 6 seems to say is typical of his people. In other words, that is the resemblance of his people. Look at verse 7. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Now, it appears that Zechariah can't see what's in the basket until his angel interpreter lifts up the heavy lid made of lead. In fact, if you have a New King James or a King James Bible, it probably says that it weighs a talent, this lead lid, which would be a little over 100 pounds. And that's the lid that's imprisoning this person, this captive, inside the basket. And obviously, a bushel basket can't hold a woman, so we assume the basket is enlarged in the vision like the scroll was. There's no description of the woman given other than it appears that when he lifts the lid, she tries to get out and get away. Look at verse 8. Then he, that's the angel interpreter, said, "This is wickedness, the woman." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Remember, this is a vision. It's not a physical event. Now, in case, women, your husband has just elbowed you and said, "I told you you were wicked," this isn't talking about women being evil or wicked. Okay? The word wickedness is, in Hebrew, a feminine term. I assume it's feminine, because the scripture speaks about, in feminine terms, about the seductive capabilities of a woman, ones that give birth and bring forth from them. So I assume that that's what it's talking about here. The woman has the ability to do that. In fact, men throughout scripture, especially in the Proverbs, are instructed to be careful of a seducing woman. And so this comes by that. It's interesting that women aren't told to be careful of seducing men, probably because they can already see right through us. But all it takes is a smile for us and our knees go weak. And this personage that's representing wickedness is a feminine personage. So the angel pushes the woman, wickedness, down and shuts the lid, puts the lid on top of it so she can't get out. Verse 9, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven." And so now we have two more women showing up in this vision, flying through the air with wings like an unclean bird, according to Leviticus 19. A stork was an unclean bird. And these aren't angels. In fact, they're not beings at all. They are in a vision. And so they're not actual beings, but this is a vision that's taking place. Do they represent beings on a mission from God to take the wicked commercialism out of Israel? Or do they represent satanic, demonic beings carrying evil to a future time and place to wreak havoc on the world before Christ comes to set up his kingdom? Hard to tell. The nature of these women, though, I tend to see them as evil beings preparing great evil for a future day. The basket is lifted, and Zechariah sees it zooming out into time. Verse 10, "So I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Who are they carrying the basket?' This wicked commerce system. And he said to me, 'To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base.'" So the basket of wicked commerce is being taken away to a place called Shinar, to a future time when it will be placed on a pedestal base, and the pedestal is a pedestal where wickedness will be elevated up in terms of idolatry to be worshipped. And so that's where this woman in the basket is taken. It'll be worshipped in a space and special time in a special house, a house of wicked worship. And unfortunately, by God's people, during a terrible time, crescendoed at the midpoint of the 7 years of tribulation. Now, we discovered in Genesis chapter 11, as we were studying through Genesis about 437 years ago now, but we discovered that after Noah's flood, men began to repopulate the earth as they were supposed to. But they were supposed to go throughout the earth and repopulate the whole earth. But they rebelled and they built a great city in the land of Shinar. Oh. Same place that we just find out this basket is headed. There they established a great city and a tower. To make a name for themselves, instead of giving glory to God, they were determined to make a name for themselves. The city was called Babel. Or Babel, depending on how you grew up. Babel, perhaps. Ancient Babylon. Their leader was Nimrod, whose name means rebel and also means hunter, slayer of men. They established a world system of commerce and idolatry and wickedness, apostate worship. The Lord came down and scattered them throughout the world by confusing their language, but that system endured throughout the thousands of years that have followed. It was there that Israel learned that materialistic bent. In this vision, God said that this evil system represented by the woman in the basket would resurface from this same place that it had originally come from. And it'll be worshipped in a future day. The vision of the woman in the basket is akin to the great harlot of Revelation chapter 17. That system, which still operates in the world today at a somewhat repressed level, it seems that God is still keeping the lid on to some degree. But one day, when God's family, when God's people have left this planet, the lid will be opened. And the wicked sin and the wicked system will be free to do all it wants to do upon this earth, and this earth will become a terrible, terrible place of unrestrained wickedness. In Revelation, we read it as Mystery Babylon. Eventually, Mystery Babylon will be destroyed by, of all people, the Antichrist. He will use Mystery Babylon to gain his power, but when he has his power, it'll be destroyed by him. And then, of course, eventually, the Antichrist will be destroyed by Christ himself as he comes on a white horse. The Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet will be cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is called hell. Satan will be captured and put into the bottomless pit along with his demon hordes for 1,000 years. And now we come to chapter 6, and it begins with the 8th vision of that night, the 8th and final vision. Let's look at it. The vision of the 4 chariots. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes. He's not asleep, he's awake. I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming from between 2 mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses. Maybe your translation says grizzled or bay or spotted horses. All of them strong steeds. Oftentimes in apocalyptic visions, we aren't given enough information to satisfy all of our curiosities. Even when the interpreting angel adds his information, we still have questions. Here come 4 chariots pulled by horses, plural. How many? We don't know. Perhaps 4? I don't know. Zechariah seems to see them coming forcefully, I assume, as I read it. between two mountains of bronze. Are these chariots and horses airborne, or are they running along the ground between these, between the valley of these two bronze mountains? Are these mountains familiar mountains in Israel, recognizable? Some say that they're probably Mount Zion or the Mount of Olives, and of course, we don't know that for sure because we're not told that for sure. Is the valley between these two mountains the Kidron Valley or the Valley of Jehoshaphat? We're not told. Some believe that the valley between the mountains is the valley that will appear when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives and splits the mountain in two. And we'll see that in the 14th chapter, the same verse, or the same book. Why are the mountains brown or bronze? Most believe because bronze is a symbol of judgment and strength in Scripture. And so these are indicative of mountains of judgment, the chariots coming through with strong steeds through those mountains to bring judgment upon not only Israel, but upon the whole world. Also, I found it interesting that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is a valley of judgment both or to the Hebrews, to the Christians, and to Muslims. Isn't that interesting? All three religions see that as the traditional final judgment place for man. These chariots and horses aren't on a reconnaissance mission like the first vision that we saw of the men on horseback among the myrtle trees. These are war chariots carrying out judgments among the nations who have abused Israel and Judah. And upon mankind, because of the similarity of the horse colors in Revelation 6, many see these as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Red indicating war, black famine and death, white victory, dappled or pale pestilence. All of these teams of horses are strong steeds coming between the bronze mountain to bring judgment. Verse 4. Then I answered and I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth." Then the one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. The four spirits of heaven, that word spirit there is the word ruach. It means breath or word or angelic beings. When God created man in the dust of the earth, he came and he breathed into man the breath of life. Ruach, the spirits of God who do the work of God. So these terms of horses and chariots are part of God's military hosts of heaven who stand ready. They're at their station. They are probably there today, I would assume, for orders to carry out God's wrath of judgments upon the earth. And they are called the four spirits of heaven, strong heavenly beings, angelic beings. Assignments are made. Orders are given. Verse 6 says the black horse pulling the chariot, the black horses pulling the chariots go north. And of course, north would be the direction of the Assyrians, the Seleucids, Rome, and Babylon, taking judgments to those nations who had come upon God's people, even though they were assigned that task because of their own sin, but they relished that job and went over and beyond what God would have them to do, and so they are paying the penalty for that. It's a reference to the action that God will take upon the nations to the north, and as I look at that, I realize that there's another battle coming, and it's called the Battle of Gog and Magog. We studied it when we were in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is from Russia and the Stans nations that are north of Israel. And so I assume that this black horse with chariots will go and take care of business to all the nations of the north who have come against his people. The white team seems to follow the black team northward. Though some say that in the original text, that it has room to say that perhaps it was west that they go. It's not translated that way in my Bible. I noticed in the New Living Translation, if you have that, it is translated westward, that the white team goes. So I'm not certain of which way. But if that's the case, if it's west, then they're going toward the Mediterranean Sea and across the sea to those nations who have come against God's people. The dappled or pale horse-drawn chariot is sent south, and of course to the south is the nation of Egypt, where of course they abused God's people as they were in bondage and coming after them and many times after that. No one is assigned to the east, probably because the massive desert that separates Palestine from other nations is there in the east, and there's no one nearby for that. And even the nations that came from the east that attacked God's people always went up north and came down from the northern route down south into Palestine. The red team is given no assignment at all, and I wonder if, like in the first vision, Jesus was commanding these chariots from the red horse-drawn chariot. I don't know the answer to that. I have a question about that. Verse 7. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. That's kind of repetitive, isn't it? They did exactly what he said to do, though. The picture that I have in my mind is muscular, angelic, special ops warriors holding the reins of these horses, biting at the bits to engage in battle, holding them back as they drive them methodically through every stronghold of God's enemies, exacting his judgment and retribution in an orderly yet overpowering way. Look at verse 8. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. Now again, the north country was the largest contingent of Israel's enemies. Most of them came from the north. And I've mentioned those, Syria, Seleucids, Rome, Magog, Babylon. I assume the rest spoken of here is the rest of completion. God had a plan to destroy the enemies of his people. The ones that went to the north really took care of business. That's where most of the troubled nations are or were, came from. And when that was done, the victory was really accomplished then, because all those northern nations were taken care of. And so the rest is a rest of completion, like the rest of the God took on the seventh day after creating the heavens and the earth and all that's within them. Once the north was secured, the battle was over. The visions of that night were over. But then God speaks directly to Zechariah, giving him instructions about a contingent of Jews bringing gifts from some of the Hebrews who had decided to stay in Babylon, but who still loved their homeland and thought of the rebuilding of the temple of Jerusalem and wanted to be a part of that. And so we see this in verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, again, not a vision, saying, receive the gift from the captives. So he's being instructed to receive these gifts from these captives that have come bringing gifts from those still in Babylon. From Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now, we don't know who this Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, was. It's the only time he appears in Scripture. Evidently, he was a man of great hospitality back in Jerusalem. In verse 14, he seems to have a nickname. He's called there Hen, H-E-N, which means gracious or rest. And so he must have been a prominent man, full of gracious behavior in that place. And God says, you're going to meet with this delegation from Babylon. You're going to receive their gifts at Hen's house. And so these three visitors, Heldai, Tobiah, Jediah, their names meaning strength, goodness, and praise, are from Babylon, and they are names that are from Babylon. And so we assume that they were born there during the time of captivity, but were given these gifts to take for the rebuilding of the temple. Verse 11, take the silver, which by the way represents redemption, and the gold, which represents deity, and make an elaborate, actually the word there is royal, elaborate or royal, we would say jeweled crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now notice, this is a royal crown that's been made, and yet they're putting it on the head of a priest. Priests didn't wear crowns. Priests wore mitres or turbans. So it's very unusual that a priest would be wearing a kingly crown, and we wonder, why would they put it on his head? Why not put it on Zedekiah's head, who was from the tribe of David, and who was the civil leader of the country? But it doesn't go on his head. He says to put it on this priest's head, this priest named Joshua, who was a brand that was plucked from the fire, as we saw earlier. In fact, priests were forbidden to be kings, and kings were forbidden to be priests. And there was always to be a separation between the priests and those with civil authority. And in fact, as we went through 2 Chronicles 26, verses 1 through 23, we saw a story about Uzziah who tried to fulfill the role of priest and king at the same time. He was the king, and he tried to take on the role also of priest, and God struck him with leprosy, and he maintained leprosy for the rest of his life. Yet here, a royal crown is placed on a priest. This was a civil leader. This was not a civil leader. It was a priest. I said Zechariah earlier that was the civil leader. Zerubbabel is what I meant to say. Forgive my mouth. It doesn't say what I mean. Verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, this branch we looked at just the last time we were together, the branch, this capital, actually capital is all the way through the name branch, we know is Jesus, the Messiah. And so, something that they're doing to this priest by putting the royal crown on him is to be looking toward this branch that's coming in the future. From his place he shall branch out. Oh, it's interesting that behold the man, those words in verse 12, behold the man. As I was looking at that, those words sounded so familiar, and I looked back in Scripture. There was someone that said those words. Do you remember who it was? Pilate. He brings Jesus out. They want him to be crucified, and he's whipped and scourged, and he comes out, and he announces Jesus to the people that want to kill him and says, behold the man. And here we have that same term here as the branch, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This putting the crown on the priest is representative of when Christ comes. What is it representative of? Well, let's go on. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest and a king on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And so it's a picture of the coming Messiah that will come, that though in ancient days the king and priest could not be the same person, that position of both is reserved for one person only, the branch. And this is a picture of what's going to happen when Jesus comes and he sits on his throne in God's house as king, ruling from there, but also as the priest, the eternal priest. He will build the millennial temple, and he will bear the glory. Zerubbabel will build this temple that they're working on now, this post-exile temple. But Jesus will build the millennial temple, and he will sit and rule on a throne in the temple. Interesting that in the temple, in all of the temples that were built, there were no chairs inside. And the reason there were no chairs was because the priest's work was never done. He was always continually offering sacrifices for people to take away the sins of the people. It was never done. He could never sit down. The work was never finished. But Jesus, when he comes back and he comes into the temple that he builds himself, he will sit down on his throne because he has completed the work once and for all, king and priest forever. Wow. 14. Now the elaborate crown, or the royal crown, shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord of Helam, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hin, the son of Zephaniah. A memorial of what? That a king is coming, who will serve both functions of priest and king. This temple, in other words, is being told. Remember, the people were discouraged because the temple didn't look like the temple of Solomon? They said, this isn't anything like Solomon's temple. It's not glorious enough. And we learned that in God's mind, the temple is always one thing. It's always his temple. And for different ages, there were temples of different configurations, a little bit different sizes and ornamentation. But for God, the temple is the temple. And so they're being told, "This, you're building this temple. You're a part of doing God's work. And Christ, the branch, when he comes back, he will sit on a throne in the temple. And he will judge from there, and he will be a priest forever. The work that you're doing here in your day in Jerusalem is important work. Don't be discouraged." Verse 15. "Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord." Some say that word is not if there, it is when you diligently obey the voice of the Lord. And they will when Christ returns. When the Lord builds his temple for their millennial reign, gifts will come from many nations around the world to incorporate it. Have I gulped you today? Do you feel gulped? Or you feel like that we got to walk through at a pleasant rate? We're going to stop because I hope to give you chapter 7 today and I didn't make it. Somewhere along the way, maybe on our way up, the Lord will finish the instruction if we don't get to it. So next week we'll pick up in chapter 7 as we find out something the people were doing was offensive to God, though it wouldn't seem like it would be, but it was very offensive to God. And it's an important lesson for us as we learn how to walk in this place serving the Lord. This morning, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I tried to display it as easily as I could or as plainly as I could with the scripture. The curse of God is upon you because you're a lawbreaker. And I want to encourage you, as I did during the service, bring your heart to Christ. Believe upon him. There is no way to take the curse away from you unless you believe upon the Lord, and he will drive that tenant from your house. And you belong to him, and you'll be his forever, and the curse will be gone. Let's pray this morning. Lord God in heaven, I thank you for this portion of scripture. So exciting for me to study it as I've been going through it really now for 2 weeks as preparing for today. I thank you, Lord, for the pictures and for the truths that it teaches us. I thank you, Lord, for the excitement of knowing that Jesus, my Savior, is coming back to this place and he is going to govern from the temple as king and priest forever. And I belong to him. We belong to him. And the Bible says, so shall we ever be with the Lord, and we will never be apart from you, ever, ever, ever. Thank you for the truth of that, God. Help us to walk through our lives not thinking the things that you call us to do are insignificant things. They are part of your plan. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in every single thing you give us to do, and to not do them for our own glory, but to glorify you, and not to do them with our own strength, but to use the power of the Holy Spirit to do them through your strength so that you receive the glory and so that something happens in the lives of people around us eternally. Some eternal change takes place so that the curse of sin and death is done away with in their lives. God, please help us to understand that. We thank you again for the privilege of this hour, Lord. Now we ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing. We give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.